I want to begin by reading verses 1 through 5 of Galatians chapter 2. Paul says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation," in other words, God sent him, "and communicated unto them the gospel, which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour." In other words, Paul said, we didn't give in, not for an hour, "that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Jesus certainly made it clear in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Matthew chapter 13, that wherever and whenever the good seed of the gospel, the good seed of God's truth, the gospel is sown, the devil will be right there to sow his tares of deceit and falsehood. And Paul certainly experienced as well in his ministry the lies of Satan's emissaries, who not only sought to discredit him, discredit the truth, but to discredit his representatives. In other words, those who were bearers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words of warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Beginning with verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." One of the ways you can know whether someone is true or false is, who does he want you to be the disciple of? Does he want you to follow him, or does he want you to follow Christ? And then Paul told Timothy, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." Now here in his letter to the Galatians, Paul continued his defense of the truth by standing against false brethren who had infiltrated their assembly and had tried to rob the believers of their liberty in Christ. Notice again verse 4. "And that because of false brethren unawares, or secretly they came in, they brought in their doctrine to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us again into bondage." False brethren. Well, let's pray, and then look this evening at Paul's defense of the gospel. And he's going to do it through two means, at least in this message. Number one, Paul's private meeting. And number two, Paul's public meeting. So those will be our two points this evening. Well, let's pray then begin. Father, I pray that we'll always get the gospel right. And Lord, that we'll know truth from error. And Lord, that we'll encourage others, that we'll challenge others, we'll be faithful to teach the truth to others so that they will walk in liberty in Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Point number one in Paul's defense of the gospel through his private meeting. Notice again verse 1 of Galatians chapter 2. "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." This event that Paul is recording here took place some 17 years after his Damascus Road salvation. We see here in verse 17 of chapter 1, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. He saw other apostles. Then he went into the regions of Syria and other places, Judea. And now it's 14 years hence." It's 14 years after that, that he and Barnabas now have returned to Antioch from their first missionary journey. And now we're bringing back the report that God had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And you can see that in Acts chapter 14, verse 27. But Jewish legalists in Jerusalem are not happy with their report. And so they came to Antioch and taught, in effect, that a Gentile had to become a Jew before he could become a Christian, meaning he had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15 and see that. Verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now, for these Gentiles to submit to circumcision meant that they were accepting and obeying the whole Jewish law. The Jews that were promoting this, that were propagating this, were not going to be happy just to get the Gentiles to be circumcised. They wanted them to come under the system, the law of Judaism. And so it didn't just stop with circumcision. But then when Paul and Barnabas confronted these men with the true gospel, no small, as you see in verse 2, no small dissension and disputation with them ensued. Well, to settle this vital question, it was decided that the best place to do so was before the church leaders in Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem conference was scheduled. Let me read verse 2 of Acts chapter 15. When therefore Paul and Barnabas, and no small dissension or argument and disputation or debate with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised to become Christians? Now, accompanying Paul on his trip to Jerusalem were in particular Barnabas and Titus, which we see back in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, certainly was that. He was someone who lived up to his name. For example, when Paul became a part of the fellowship of the Jerusalem church, which we read of in Acts chapter 9, it was Barnabas who opened the door for him. It was Barnabas who invited Saul to come in and be a part of the fellowship. When the gospel came to the Gentiles in Antioch, it was Barnabas who was sent to encourage them in their faith. And you can find that in Acts chapter 11. In fact, he enlisted Paul to help minister at that church in Antioch, which meant together Paul and Barnabas worked not only in the teaching realm, but also in helping the poor. And of course, Barnabas accompanied Paul on their first missionary journey, and you can study that in Acts chapter 13 and 14, during which time they saw God's blessings on their ministry. Barnabas also encouraged young John Mark after he had dropped out of the ministry and had incurred the displeasure of Paul, and you can find that in Acts 13. Remember later, though, Mark and Paul's friendship was restored, and that in part came because of Barnabas. And so what an edifying person Barnabas was. We studied on Wednesday that love seeketh not her own. And certainly to be someone who edifies, that's the type of love you need. It's not about yourself. It's about encouraging and being a blessing to others. In fact, I think a good goal should be, Lord, help me every day to be a stepping stone to someone in particular. Bring someone into my life today that I can be a blessing to, that I can tangibly look back upon my day and say, Lord, you used me to be a blessing to so-and-so today. And you know, when you're a blessing, when you edify others, you know what happens to you. You get edified. What goes around comes around. Some of the most lonely people are the self-seeking, self-serving people. So be a Barnabas. Be someone who encourages others in their walk with Jesus Christ. Titus, who also accompanied Paul and Barnabas, was a Gentile who worked with Paul. He was a convert of Paul's, and you can read that in Titus chapter 1, verse 4. And he also worked with Paul in solving difficult issues in some of Paul's church plants. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians 7 and Titus chapter 1. So what valuable men these were. Barnabas, who was an encourager, an edifier, and Titus, who was a problem solver. What wonderful men they were to the ministry of Paul and to the ministry of the gospel. Every church needs a Barnabas, a whole lot of Barnabases. Every church needs a Titus, someone who can help solve church problems. And there are church problems. We'll say more about Titus shortly. Now, in Galatians 2, verse 2, it says that Paul went up by revelation. We've already touched on this, but it means Paul was sent by the Lord to go to Jerusalem. He was not sent by a conference of theologians or some particular church, but he was sent by the Lord. And when he reached Jerusalem, he communicated. The Greek word used here means to lay something before someone for consideration. Paul submitted privately his message of salvation by God's grace through penitent faith, a gospel utterly contrary to the works righteous belief of the Judaizers that said, unless ye are circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Paul communicated all of this to them of reputation, meaning Paul privately communicated to men like Peter, John, and James, James being Christ's half-brother, the pastor, so to speak, of the Church of Jerusalem, what signs and what wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And you see that in Acts chapter 15, verse 12. And we'll read this verse and then we'll read it again later. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And he did so. Paul communicated this to these men because Paul first wanted the approval of the pillars of the church, that his message to the Gentiles was valid before he faced the whole assembly. Otherwise, there could be a three-way division within the Christian ranks. Well, what was the result of this private consultation? Well, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, we see that they approved the gospel Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. But of those who seemed to be somewhat, in other words, those who were deemed important, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seemed to be somewhat, in conference added nothing to me. In other words, they gave approval to the message of the gospel that I was preaching, that we were preaching to the Gentiles. But this private meeting was only the beginning, which brings us to point number two, Paul's public meeting. Now, the historical account of the Council of Jerusalem, as I've indicated, is recorded in Acts chapter 15. And you can find it in verses 6 through 21. And here we have several witnesses who presented the case for the gospel of the grace of God, beginning with Peter. And we find that in verses 7 through 11. Now, I'm sure you recall that it was Peter who had originally been chosen by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we find that account with Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. Now, let's read what Peter had to say as he publicly defended the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, and when there had been much disputing, much debate, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In other words, he proved that the gospel was to go to the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, our fathers weren't able to keep the law, to find reconciliation, to find the righteousness of God. And so why should we make the Gentiles do what we couldn't do, what really is heretical? But we believe, verse 11, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. What a wonderful statement. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. You know, if you ever come into a discussion with someone who's trying to tell you that you need to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, take them to Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, this no difference now between the Jews and the Gentiles had been a difficult lesson for the early Christians to learn because literally for centuries there had been a huge difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And you can study that in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 20. But in Christ's death on the cross, he had broken down the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles. You can read that in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. So that in Christ there are no racial differences. Notice what Galatians 3:28 states. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. I'm so glad of that. Aren't we glad that there's no division? Aren't we glad that we're one in Christ? And so in his speech to these assembled at Jerusalem, Peter made it clear that there is but one way of salvation, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby ye must be saved, but by the name of Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, we're not just making this up. This is not just West Side Baptist's opinion. This is the very Word of God. And take it to heart. Believe it. That we are only saved by faith in Jesus Christ. If you really believe that, Jesus Christ will really become precious to you. He'll be someone you really will want to fellowship with. He really will be someone you'll want to tell others about. And then Paul and Barnabas followed Peter and told the council what God had done among the Gentiles. We've read this before, but let me read it again. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. What a missionary report that must have been. Aren't we glad when the missionaries come back and report how God is using them in their particular ministry in the land that God has called them to? Now it seems that Titus, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, became the star witness at this point. Remember, he was a Gentile Christian who had never submitted to circumcision, and yet it was clear to all that he was genuinely saved. He gave evidence of the Holy Spirit, which made the point that the Judaizers were wrong. You don't have to be circumcised to become a Christian. Titus was a prime testimony to that fact. Now, before we continue in the text, it might be helpful if we considered another associate of Paul, and he was Timothy. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, and I think you'll see where I'm going here. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess. In other words, his mother was a Jew and believed, but his father was a Greek or a Gentile, which was well reported of the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took notice and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now the question that we need to ask and answer was Paul being inconsistent by refusing to circumcise Titus, but then to circumcise Timothy? And the answer is no. In the use of Timothy, who was part Jew and part Gentile, notice his lack of circumcision would have hindered Paul's ministry, Timothy's ministry among the Jews. On the other hand, Titus, who was a full Gentile, to have submitted to circumcision would have indicated that he was missing something he needed in his Christian experience. As Warren Wiersbe writes, to have circumcised Titus would have been cowardice and compromise. Not to have circumcised Timothy would have been to create unnecessary problems in his ministry. Well, then James, if you'll turn back to Acts chapter 15, the leader of the Jerusalem church gave the summation of the arguments and the conclusion of the matter before the council. Notice verse 13, Acts 15. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath, or Peter hath declared, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And this is a quotation now, verses 16, 17, and 18, is a quotation from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. And then James continues, Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Again, what did James say? Well, James made clear as a Jew that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. In other words, to be circumcised, to come under Jewish law. God's program for today is to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name, which all tells us Jews and Gentiles are saved in the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. And then James asked that the assembly counsel the Gentiles to live right. Notice verse 20, But that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood, so that they would not hinder the unbelieving Jews from being saved. It does matter how we walk after we're saved. Here's proof right here. And so Paul's scriptural view prevailed, both in the private meeting when the leaders approved his gospel and in the public meeting when they argued with Paul and opposed the Judaizers. And not only did the assembly approve Paul's gospel and oppose his enemies, but as we'll see next time, if you'll turn back to Galatians chapter 2, they also encouraged Paul, encouraged his ministry, and recognized publicly that God had committed to Paul the evangelization of the Gentile people. Verse 6 of Galatians 2, But of these who seem to be somewhat whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person, for they who seem to be somewhat, or in other words, who maybe were important, in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, in other words, Peter to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward or zealous to do. Now, what lesson can we learn or take from this Jerusalem conference? Well, that like Paul and the other church leaders, our first concern must always be the truth of the gospel. Galatians 2:5, To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Notice verse 14 of that same chapter, But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, Before them all, If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? The truth of the gospel must be our first concern, not the peace of the church. Remember, the wisdom that God sends from above, James chapter 3, is first pure, and then what? Peaceable. You can't have a peaceable church until you have a pure church. And so it behooves us to be pure in our walk with Jesus Christ. And to have that purity, it requires that we have a pure gospel, that we have a pure doctrine, that we have a pure message, For what you believe is what you become. And when you have a pure gospel, I can promise you, you will have the peace that comes from above. If you have a family that is striving to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can promise you that home will be much more conducive to the peace of God. Peace at any price, which is no peace at all, was not Paul's philosophy of ministry, nor should it be ours. I've thought many a time, you know, if I wouldn't say this, if I wouldn't say that, you know, we maybe would have more people want to come. That's not the point. The point is that we have a pure gospel. And when we're faithful to be true to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then Jesus promises that I will build my church. To the enemies of grace who try to add to the gospel that a man is saved by faith in Christ plus something else, good works, baptism, church membership, religious ritual, Paul makes it clear that anyone who preaches any other gospel is to be accursed. Look back at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 of Galatians. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Which tells us it's a serious thing to tamper with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why is the gospel of Jesus Christ, why must it be tamper-proof? Now, in other words, why we must not mess around with it? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that takes away our sin. And until you and I have our sins forgiven, we have no communication, we have no relationship with God. And so only the blood of Jesus Christ, only the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, gives us victory over the penalty of sin, which is death, the power of sin, and one day the presence of sin. It's only the gospel that remedies sin. Good works don't. Baptism doesn't. The sacraments don't. It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God's people said, Amen.